I have good news and bad news. If someone says to you, I have good news and bad news, which do you take first? Which do you take first? You take the bad news, try to finish on the upside? I have the the one and only good news. The bad news is that your attendance here today will do absolutely nothing for you before the Lord. The good news is what we are going to cover and talk about will. So just being here will do absolutely no good for you. But hearing and seeing and repeating and fellowshipping in what we're going to say, the gospel, will do everything. So that's the theme kind of this passage, is that our spirituality, even our religion, are not handicaps. Hopefully. They are not handicaps. They are a fine place to start. Being here today is a blessing because of what we are going to do while we're here. So just being in a religious gathering house is good for nothing. But being in a religious gathering place where the good news of Jesus Christ is being shared will do everything. So the title of my conversation with you today is religion good for anything? Is religion worth anything? That's a worthwhile question. If you have a question regarding something I say today, please feel free to text it to that number. We'll try to get to your question at the close of the service. Last week, we had three or four really great questions, really, really great questions. It was hard to choose between them. We don't get to all of them. But if you have a question today, please send it there, and we would look forward to addressing it. So in our text of Romans chapter 3, it is pretty easy to see why Paul would have to speak a word of good news to religious people. Because you see, the apostle is systematically eliminating any hope for good news. He's systematically scratching off the checklist of things people think they have that are going to gain them favor with God. And he's gone through the spiritual but non-religious group, and he says, listen, you're doing a great job trying to ignore the power of God, but you know that he's there, and you know that you're responsible to him. Then he moves into the religious crowd, and in chapter 2, he really forcefully eliminated any of their credentials to be right before God on their own. So we have here in the church that he's writing to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. You could say they have a congregation that is mixed between the churched and the unchurched. So the people who have been in religious community their whole life, it really identifies them. That would be like me. I have been in religious community my entire life. The first Sunday of my life, I was born on a Tuesday, and the first Sunday of my life, I was in church. And nearly every single Sunday since then, I don't know if I've missed more than a dozen Sunday gatherings in my life. I would be kind of like that Jewish, really religiously exposed person, maybe overexposed. Some of you, though, are newer to church. How many of you did not participate in religion until adulthood? Your childhood did not have a participation in religion. Your childhood did not, and you're the only two people in the whole room. How many of you did not go to church as a child anywhere? Now there's three. That's surprising. I'm going to take you all at your word. You went to church. How many of you did not go to an evangelical church until adulthood? Okay, and that's more. That makes some sense too in Wisconsin. You would be like the Gentile portion of the Roman church. And the rest of us would be like the Jewish portion of the church. And so it's pretty easy for the gospel to speak to you not growing up in church, maybe living a life of very easy to observe sin, and to hear that you are condemned by a holy God. And you would say, yes, that makes sense to me. Now that same message comes to me, a religious person, and says, you being in church every week of your life and participating in some way, doing church cleaning. When I was a child, my father pastored a church and we had a mimeograph machine. Everyone make the motion of a mimeograph machine if you know it. Okay? And a mimeograph machine's sole purpose is to make everything messy. It also produces copies in the process, but its foremost responsibility is to make a giant mess. And when I was young, one of my jobs was on Saturday to run the mimeograph machine for the bulletin. And all of those things that I did, and then here comes the good news of Christ and says, you are dead in your trespasses and sin, churchgoer. Now, what the apostle is going to address today is that crowd that thought they had it okay. And he is going to continue to address a question because what he has just said at the end of chapter 2 was a very hard statement to hear. And so what we'll have today is two hooks to just hang some thoughts on, okay? I just want to give you a hook to hang our thoughts together on, and then what we call a second point to hang our thoughts on. The first hook is this. The text asks a very reasonable question. It's in verse 1. It is a reasonable question. I completely understand why that question would be asked. The apostle is being led by the Spirit of God, and he gives an incredibly responsible answer. Reasonable question, responsible answer. Let's walk through those two. First of all, there's a reasonable question. It is stated in verse number 1. What advantage has the Jew then? Or what is the value of circumcision? In other words, the question is asked, if God does not already belong to us, then what good is it to be who we are? What good is what we have been through, what we have sacrificed, what we have tried to live according to, if God doesn't belong to us? Now, the reason I would call this a reasonable question, just think with me. I'll try to think chronologically and clearly. The Jewish people, at their earliest origin, spend 400 years in captivity, 400 years in Egypt as slaves. Once they are delivered by God because of the rebellion and the immaturity of their faith, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years until a generation of their people dies off. And while wandering, they eat bread from heaven, which they loathe, so they get quail, which they get sick on. The Bible says they ate quail until it came out their nostrils. The Bible says that the quail was falling in the camp to the point where it was up to people's knees. They got sick on quail walking in the wilderness. They got bitten by snakes for their grumbling and complaining, to which they had to look at a healing serpent on a staff, a type of Christ. Then once they get into the promised land, they have to vigorously defend themselves against all sorts of nations that surround them that want to wipe them off the planet. In that process, while their people are divided, they fall into Assyrian bondage and captivity, and then a second captivity in Babylon. After returning from Babylonian captivity, they have to rebuild everything. All of their capital, all of their home has to be rebuilt. In the process of rebuilding, they're persecuted, they're assaulted. That's not anywhere near the worst of it. Probably the darkest moment in Jewish history would be the Hellenization by Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek ruler who wanted to Hellenize the people, and what he was going to do was eliminate any form of their Jewishness. For example, any family found to be circumcising their sons, the mother was to be crucified on a cross, and the living baby would be tied around her neck while they both watched each other die. After Greek oppression comes Roman oppression. You know where Jesus says, if anyone asks you to carry his stuff a mile, carry it 2 miles? That's referring to a Roman code that said, as long as Rome occupies your people, if any Roman soldier walking through your village enlists your son or daughter to carry his supplies for a mile, you must do it. If you would not, it's punishable offense. Your sons or your daughters who watch a occupying force march by the front door of your house and request one of your children to carry their stuff a mile, Jesus says, carry it 2 miles. Ultimately, there's tension between Rome and the Jewish people. This leads to 70 AD, where Titus Vespasian levels the city and the temple. It's said in 70 AD that 100,000 Jewish people were thrown from the top of the city wall to their death. 100,000 Jewish men, women, and children thrown off the wall to their death. The people who did survive the siege and the leveling of Jerusalem were sold into slavery. There are so many Jews sold on the slave market that the price for a Hebrew individual, a Jewish person, fell below the price of a horse. And it's in this context that a Jewish person says, if God does not belong to us, then what advantage is there in who we are? Because we seem to be the most oppressed people on the planet, and our only solace seems to be to say, but God is ours. And if God is not ours, then what is the point of all of this? I think that's a relevant question. Deuteronomy 10:15 says, yet the Lord set his heart in love on our fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people, as you are this day. Psalm 135, verse 4, likewise. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. However, this previous passage that we've studied here in chapter 2 of Romans has pretty effectively eliminated their advantage. Would you just look back with me to the end of chapter 2? We studied this last Sunday. Verse 25. Let's start in verse 27. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. That possession of God. Please note, I don't think that Jewish people primarily had the sense that God possessed them. It seems that their opinion is that they possessed God. And they thought that was the one thing they had, God. And then the previous verses to these we've just read in verse 1, what advantage is there in being a Jew? The previous verse says, no, you don't possess God. And what advantage is there? What advantage is there then? Let's make this practical. What advantage is there then in sitting here in church today when I could be? What would you do? Sleep in? I like that answer. Fish? Bike ride? And I started the talk today as a church leader telling you, there's no advantage in being here. Your presence here doesn't count for anything. Ushers, please guard those doors. You say to me, if my participation isn't going to do anything, then what advantage is there in being in church today? It's a legitimate question. And I would give you the same responsible answer that I have found Paul giving them. Let's look at the answer. It's in verses 2 through 4. It is a responsible answer. Let's read. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So that audience, that had witnessed Antiochus Epiphanes try to Hellenize their people, putting people to death, children to death. I didn't mention Herod. Herod killing babies? They say, what advantage is there in being us? And the vague shadow of that question we would ask is, what advantage is there in being in the church today? And I would give you the same answer that he gives: much advantage. Much advantage. And then he lists the first thing that comes to his mind. Let's walk through this. I have some subpoints here. The first one is this: Paul had great appreciation for what it meant to belong to the chosen covenant people of God. What it meant to belong to and even to be close to. Paul says there's a lot of advantage, not even in just being the covenant people of God. Some of you are the covenant people of God. Some of you are not. And even for those of you who are not today in Christ, I would tell you that it is very advantageous for you to be here. What I mean by that is 1 Corinthians 7 says that if you have a home, a marriage, where one person's in Christ and the other person isn't, where she is and he isn't, it is good for him to stay with her and for her to stay with him, because the Lord is sanctifying, pouring out blessing over the whole house because of the one person who's there. There is blessing in being close to the people God is blessing. You see that? There's blessing in being close to. God pours out so much abundant blessing on his people that the overflow of it blesses the people nearby them. So if you have an unbelieving spouse, they should expect to be blessed by God because of the overflow of blessing being poured out on you. Okay? Paul understood this. Being close to God's covenant people was a good thing. So you are here today, and you are either the person who God is blessing, or you're close to the person God is blessing. And how exactly is it that God is blessing his people? Well, John 17, 17 is probably my favorite verse that describes the summation of God's goodness. Jesus prayed to God. He says, Father, all of my people, I want you to set them apart. Set them apart for me by your word. Your word is truth. And that's exactly what Paul's going to say. So when he says there's much blessing, there's much good, there's much advantage in every way, the first thing that comes to his mind, the oracles of God, the word of God, the logos of God, is the first advantage Paul could think of when a religious people who were being persecuted on every front said, what good is this? It's much good. You have the word of God. So you're here in church today, and being here is not an advantage for you. But being here while the word of God is read and is sang and is prayed and is preached is much advantage. Much advantage. So Paul, when considering the blessings of being the community of God's people, the greatest thing he could recount is the written word of God. So he says, to begin with, this isn't all, but this is where he starts. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, and they certainly were. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Moses received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust them aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. The law was being given to a particular people, the Jews, and because Moses was gone too long, they said, give us some idols. We need idols. And that pattern on the first day of the giving of the word of God has continued through that people group. In the 7th century BC, Josiah instructed the high priest to renovate the temple. Hilkiah is the name. And he comes back from the temple and he says, and I quote, "We have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Okay, let me say that again. The king of God's covenant people says to the high priest of God's covenant people, "Hey, I see the temple has really been neglected. Why don't you go clean that up? It's not really being used. The historical society would like to make sure it doesn't fall apart." Okay, yeah, sure. So he's picking out colors and everything. He said, "Well, move some of that pile of junk, move that off to that side room so we can clear the space for this." And while they're moving it, they go, "Hey, I think this is something God wrote to us." "Huh, sure is." And they come back to the king and go, "Hey, guess what we found?" "What?" "We found the law of the Lord." "I didn't know we had that." That's crazy. And it's not the only time it happens. By the time of Jesus, Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, a leader spiritually, comes to Jesus in the night because he's afraid someone will see him. And the question he wants to get to is, "So how does a person go to heaven? Are you kidding me?" It's like they've completely forgotten the word of the Lord. And he has to ask Jesus, "How does a person inherit life?" He had no idea that it had to be produced by the Spirit of God from above, that he had to be born from above. Nicodemus didn't know. They had forgotten the first thing Paul counted as a blessing, the word of God. They had forgotten. Seems obvious to me that we are living in very comparable times. The word of God, I believe, could scarcely be regarded less than it is right now. I don't know how. I couldn't devise a way in which the word of God could be valued less than it is right now. Both in a culture, the very best thing that a culture is equipped to do with the Bible, a lost and godless culture, the very best thing that they can do with the word of God, the most apt handling of the word that they can produce is to say, "You can't judge me. See? Do not judge." That's in the Bible. That's the best they can do. Now, qualitatively, I don't think the church is far ahead. Do you know what a proof text is? You know what a proof text is? Well, that's what I just mentioned. "Do not judge, lest you be judged." That's a proof text. No idea the context, no idea the intention of the original author. Just this verse seems to say what I wanted to say, so I'll use that. And that's kind of where the church is. These verses all say what I would like to say, so I love those verses. Just had dinner last night with the Mayfields. We talked about this, didn't we? And how it's like, these are his words, Taylor's words. He said, "It seems like sometimes, you know, Christians almost imagine that the verses that they like the most trump and cancel out the verses someone else likes most." I hope I represented that correctly. That's true. It struck me. I thought, yeah, that's kind of true. It's almost like we're playing cards, and I have my hand, and it's got my favorite verses, and you have your hand, and it's got your favorite verses, and you play one, I'm like, "Oh, trump." You play rook? Anybody rook? Play rook? I love rook. Trump? Come, raise your hand again. Play rook? Oh, I love rook. Let's get together. Let's play rook, okay? Not right now. I'm busy. And you play Trump. And it's the way we use the Bible. And man, I'm telling you, like, context doesn't matter. I was just sharing Philippians chapter 2. Let me give you one, none of you are on my mind right now. I don't know of an occasion where one of you has done this to me. But in Philippians chapter 2, we were going over this morning in my core seminar class. In Philippians chapter 2, There's that verse that says, work out your own salvation in fear. Let's go there. Let's go there. This is my other sermon. I'll come back to the first one. It's down in verse 12 it starts? No. Yep. Philippians 2, verse 12. Now, I hear people do this all the time, and none of you are on my mind, but I hear people do this all the time. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So, the instruction we give, we're disciple makers, and I come to Brad. Brad, step up here. You got your Jerusalem cruisers on. You can step up here today. That's great, man. Are you comfortable?
I'm comfortable.
Well, that's the point. Okay, so Brad comes to me and says, listen, man, I'm really struggling with security of my salvation. And I say, okay, well, Brad, I've got a verse here for you. What I want you to do according to this verse is I want you to go home tonight, and I want you to toss and turn in bed and wrestle endlessly and just never find peace. That's what the Bible says. Work out your salvation. Fear and trembling, okay? So go in fear and tremble. Okay, thank you. God, that's dumb. That's dumb. Could you just say that's dumb? Yeah, it's dumb. And that's what people do with that verse. Now look at the next verse. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So verse 13 says, God has worked in you, so you should work too. God worked in, you should work out. If it's true of you, live like it. That's what it means. If God has actually done a work in you, then do the work out. Not lay in bed and go, oh, I just don't know. I can't figure it out. I never have any rest. I'm working out my salvation in fear and trembling. I'm being faithful to God to wrestle with uncertainty. My whole life is the paralysis of analysis. It is God who worked in you. Now work it out. Do it. See, that's what I mean by a proof text. And I'm not thinking of any of you. None of you have gotten to me with that one yet, so I'm not poking the skunk. But now you know, don't. Just don't. I will throw some things, okay? So here's a people who have forgotten. They put it on a shelf and forgot they even had it. And it's the first thing that comes to Paul's mind when they ask the question, what good is it then to be us? What good is it then to be in the religious community? Much. As long as the word of God is being spoken and taught and sang and prayed there's much advantage. The next thing is that Paul is confident that God's providence is not qualified by man's response. Paul could not be more absolutely certain that how all of humanity responds to God does absolutely nothing to declare who God is. What you and I conclude about God's plan influences his plan not at all. That's what he says. Let's read it. Now, keep in mind that we are still dealing with a topic that was brought up in chapter 1, verse 17. Could you flip back? Verse 17. We are still dealing with this opening argument, which started in verse 16, and it's going to go all the way through chapter 3. In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The question that is still being dealt with is God good? And here, Paul's starting to wrap up his opening argument to that question, is God good? What if then, verse 3 of chapter 3, What if then some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And Paul screams, by no means. Exclamation point in your Bible, original language statement, me genita. We're going to see that a handful of times in Romans. It is the most powerful negative statement Paul could conjure up. It would be the equivalent of us saying, no, 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 no. Has some people's faithlessness to the word, to the law, to the Lord nullified his faithfulness? And Paul says, no, 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 no. God has been faithful to reveal himself in creation, special revelation, the incarnation of himself in Christ, the descension of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Holy Spirit to us and in the word. There's no secrecy, no bait and switch. There's no erratic change. There's no revoking of promises. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And he screams, by no means, no, no, no. And then he says this, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul could not be more sure that everything that is God is completely independent from everything that is created man. Our obedience or disobedience, he doesn't move in kind with how we're doing. He doesn't become more faithful if we think what he said is good. He doesn't become unjust if we think he wasn't being fair. Let God be true, though every single individual in created history is a liar. So what is true of God is not being determined by the majority. Theology is not a democracy. It's a dictatorship. God has said, I am. And if every single voter said, no, you're not, they would be wrong. He would still be right. He is. What is true of God is not true because most people have affirmed it. It is true because God has revealed it. Meganata, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. If every single person said, I don't like the way God's operating, I don't care, it is true. It is the way God is operating. And then he quotes that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. I have said for the last couple of months, we've been walking through Romans now for about 4 months, six months. And I have said, it is appropriate for us to consider that God is sitting in judgment. The human court is attempting to judge whether God is okay. And the church is attempting to judge whether God is okay. And Paul is like a defense lawyer arguing the case for the righteousness of God. And he quotes from Psalm 51 and verse 4. Would you please turn there? Do you know what Psalm 51 is? It's the psalm of, you can say it out loud, David. And it's a psalm where David is saying, everything is good between me and God. And I have found that God treats me just with grace and mercy. And there's no reason to ever act, harshly. Psalm 51 is the psalm where David is admitting that he has sinned in a grievous way against God. And David quote, or Paul quotes David. And he quotes verse 4. But he doesn't quote the first part because he has already said the first part in the first two chapters. You see, Psalm 51, verse 4a is Romans 1 and 2. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The end. That's the story of humanity. Against you, God, have I done what is evil in your sight. It's true. It's universal. And fairness and justice says that eternal death, damnation, and separation from God is what is in store for all of us. You see, I know I said this a couple weeks ago. I have to say it again. I'm concerned that it is so preposterous that the Christian church has actually come to the conclusion that the reason people go to hell is because they reject Jesus. That's not the reason someone goes to hell. They were bound for hell way before that. They're bound for hell because of their blatant, willful, joy-filled, giddy rebellion against holy God and sin. Not going to hell because of how you feel about Calvary. You're going to hell because you are a sinner, dead in your trespasses and sin, and it is right and fair. That's why scores of untold myriads of sinners will spend eternity in hell. That's why. Because the true life verse of every man, woman, and child is against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So in case anyone comes along and says, I'm not sure it's fair for God to judge all of humanity into eternal condemnation. Every single soul is headed headlong, gleefully into hell. Just in case someone comes along and says, well, that doesn't seem right. Psalm 51, 4b. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David says it, Paul quotes it, because God himself is defending his righteousness in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And David says, Paul says, let's not forget what David said. Because of our sin, he is right to condemn all of us to hell. And somehow we come along and we say something so preposterous, like, that doesn't seem like the way I would like him to do it. Of course it doesn't seem like the way you would like him to do it. No one hopes for justice. No one hopes for fairness when you're the transgressor. Of course it's not the way you would like to do it. But it's what's right. It's what's right. It's what's fair and just. The Bible, the Word of God, the oracles that are the first blessing Paul can think of, are taking the existential defense statement and flipping it up on its head. The existential defense statement is this. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's the existential defense statement. You're telling me there's a hell? Psh! Why would such a bad thing happened to such good people? Existential, flipped on its head. Here's the new question from the Bible. Why would anything so good as eternal life and fellowship happen to people who are blatantly, gleefully, joyfully walking in defiance and sinful rebellion against a holy, perfect, good, benevolent creator God. Why would anything good happen to those people? That's the question of the Bible. That's the question. And that's the question we're going to be led to celebrate as we go from chapter 3 forward. The single greatest display that God is being faithful is that he has decreed a definite plan, Acts 2:23, to deliver up Christ to be the ransom for sin. God is faithful. Non-Christian, religious person, church participant, friend, maybe your neighbor. I don't know how you wound up here today, maybe any number of circumstances. But today, you are near covenant people who are being blessed by his word. But you yourself are guilty and fairly condemned in your sin. And I want to say to you clearly, you are in fact a sinner. Eternally damnable. Eternally damnable. Just say a couple things. James 2 verse 10 says if anyone is perfect 99% of the time, except for 1% of the time, he is guilty of all the sins that are available. Romans 3, every single person is guilty and has come short of the glory of God, is lost in their sin. And the wage of your sin is eternal death. Getting what you deserve, wages are what you deserve, right? The wages of your sin is eternal death. Lost person, you would ask yourself the question, then what's the point of being in church today? And I would say, there's no point except the oracles of God. The word of God speaks and says that God is faithful and he's just to forgive everyone who with their heart trusts in Christ and with their mouth calls out to be saved by the completed work of Christ. The oracles of God promise a way of salvation through Christ Jesus alone. And if you are here today and your soul is justly condemned to hell still, there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. He has completed the work of death and satisfied the wrath of God on the cross at Calvary. And in him, we can become co-heirs with him of an inheritance of eternity in him by faith alone, because God truly is gracious. The Orthodox Jew would hear this and likely struggle with the suggestion that they didn't possess God. And the church hears this and likely struggles with the suggestion that they don't possess God. And there are going to be a tragic number of church-going religious people who will stand before the judgment seat of God and hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You did not do the will of my Father." Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness and will say to church members and deacons and elders and teachers, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You did not do the will of my Father." The infinitely eternal question has to be, what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is definitely to glorify Christ by transformity to his likeness, equipped by the power of the Spirit, producing new creation in us. The will of the Father is to glorify the Son. It's Romans 8, 29 and 30. To glorify the Son through imitation, transformation that is empowered by the Spirit of God, producing the fruit of repentance and the fruit of the Spirit in our life. This is the will of God. And every churchgoer and church member and church leader who gets to heaven and hears Jesus say, "You did not do the will of my Father," is not being transformed to the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is not guilty of anything. God is right and perfect and pure and holy. And when you hear the plan he has for doing redemption and atonement and think, ooh, that doesn't seem right, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. Let God be true. If every single person and every single ridiculous author you could find on the planet said something different than what God has said in his word, they're all wrong. Let God be true and everyone be a liar. It just doesn't sit well with me. Well, you can wrestle that out for eternity, but you're wrong. So here's what I would say to all of the disciples. As you stand here, having met the Lord's teaching in his word, and as you walk from here, first of all, lost person, be saved today. Come to Christ, call out to him. He is good and capable to save you from your sin. The second thing I would say is, disciple of Jesus Christ, don't assume that because you're in this room today, everything's okay. Don't assume that because you're in this room, everything's okay. Do the outworking of your salvation. If there's been inworking, right? You'll know. You'll know. If you're not living out Christianity, it's because there's nothing been inworked. Second thing I would say is, here we are in this room, not really content with this kingdom. There's a lot to be uneasy about. We're looking forward to a kingdom. We're hoping it comes sooner rather than later. But in the meantime, what good is it to be us? What advantage then is there for us? I would say to you, much. Amen?